Hey guys, I'm Nicole.
Good morning, everyone. So we are back to the Augsburg Confession. How many of you still have one of these paperweights? The AC, the Augsburg Confession. If someone misplaced it, lost it, forgot it, or whatever, there are some extras out in the lobby, and I made a few more too, just in case we do run out. One of the issues that I remember we ran into with using this translation of the Augsburg Confession is that it is a little bit different from the one that's in the Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, and some of you have this. The wording is different. It just depends on who translated it from the German, I think. This one that I printed out, Dr. Glenn Thompson, who's a Wells pastor, did this one, and he's I know him a little bit, and he's kind of way up here, not just in height, he's about 6'5", but he's also very very much of an intellect, you know, and sometimes maybe when he translates, it's in a way that some of us don't get. But I thought that his translation was good, but I did notice some of the wording was different from here to there. Now, what I did with this lesson, which is about halfway through our study of the Augsburg Confession, is I actually printed out the wording taken from the Concordia publication. So I printed it in here. And there's not that much of the Augsburg Confession that applies to the topic of baptism. And it's going to give us plenty to talk about, but the amount of wording in the Augsburg Confession isn't that long, having to do with baptism. And you might wonder about that. Why isn't there very much wording about baptism? Isn't baptism important? Wasn't that an important confession at that time in the 1500s? No, it was very important. But at Augsburg, this was a defense before the emperor, Emperor Charles V, who was probably the most powerful leader in all of Europe at that time. In fact, certainly the most powerful leader in all of Europe, the Roman Emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor. And he was a defender of the Roman Catholic Church. And the issue between Lutheranism and Catholicism over the topic of baptism wasn't that much. I think the Lutherans and the Catholics could have settled their disagreements on the topic of baptism. I don't know, I'm not quoting Luther here, but I'm pretty sure that Luther would have said the Roman Catholic baptism is valid. And certainly they would not have insisted that children who were baptized in a Roman Catholic church needed to be rebaptized. And we'll get into that topic a little bit later here too. But just since I brought it up, why wouldn't you rebaptize someone who was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church? You know, if there are false doctrines that are taught in the Roman Catholic Church, and there certainly were, but those false doctrines didn't, let's say, contaminate baptism, would it be necessary to rebaptize? No, it would not. The Lutheran Church considered baptisms that were conducted in any church that firmly believed in the Trinity to be valid baptisms. That was the point where things would be divided. If you denied the work of the Holy Spirit as taught by the Lutheran confessions, then that would invalidate baptism. because the power of baptism is the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. And if you think about the teaching of baptism as it was or was not used by some of the Christian churches of that time, there were some Christian churches that said that infants didn't need to be baptized because they weren't sinful. That was the false teaching. They denied the original sin of infants. And it wasn't until they got older that they were sinful enough to be baptized, or something like that. Anyway, so then you had church bodies that insisted that you should wait until the Christian was an adult, where the Christian could express verbally his or her faith in God. And that opens a doorway that is kind of dangerous there, because then it becomes, then faith becomes a work, doesn't it? If you need to make a statement on your own, you know, that you then have the, if it's believed that you have the power to come to Jesus and to prove it by your own words, your own statement, I think that opens the door to what is that called when somebody needs to help me out with the term when. Well, yeah, it's a decision theology. There's a different word for it too, but it is decision theology, and the Lutheran Church was very strong in pointing out that we cannot, by our own thinking or choosing, believe in Jesus Christ or come to Him. The Holy Spirit has called us by the gospel, so that's part of the confession that we express in the third article of the Apostles' Creed. I was thinking about that today as we said the third article together as a confession of faith. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body. Our faith, our belief in all of those things comes to us by the power of the Spirit, not by our own thinking or choosing. And if we start to deny the works of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works through the power of the water and the word in holy baptism, then we're opening the door to false teaching. But that wasn't the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church taught correctly. 100% correctly? I don't know. I think that there's always a question about if the sacraments are administered by someone who is a false teacher. Is that sacrament still valid? So what's the answer to that?
Yes.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. If it's done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, using water, what the person doing baptism believes is not a part of it. It's still as God commanded it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Those who serve God as ministers of the gospel are sinners. And so if we're going to qualify the effectiveness of the sacraments on the basis of how many sins they've committed, then we're in trouble because they're all sinners. Now, sinners but forgiven sinners, yes. What about someone who is a hypocrite, totally unbeliever, and that person is administering the sacraments? Should we rebaptize that person? No.
But why would they do it if they don't believe it anyway? If they're not a believer, why would they even administer?
Well, they're pretending that they are. They want people to think that they're believers.
Mm-hmm.
the effectiveness of preaching the word comes from the word and the Holy Spirit working through the word. It's not the minister. The minister is the instrument that is used. And a good example of that, I don't know why I'm getting off subject already on the first 5 minutes of Bible class, but think of Caiaphas the high priest. When Jesus, this is Holy Week, and the Sanhedrin, and Caiaphas was the head priest of the Sanhedrin, and Caiaphas said to the other members of the Sanhedrin, isn't it better that one man should die instead of all of the people dying? Now, that was actually prophetic, right, when Caiaphas said that? Why did Caiaphas say that? Because he was thinking that they should kill Jesus, because if they didn't kill Jesus, then the whole Jewish leadership and structure would be affected. The Romans might come in and say, you Jews are rebelling, and forbid the Jews from worshiping. And Caiaphas said, we have to get rid of this guy, this teacher, Jesus, because he's upsetting the whole structure of what we do. And it's better that one person die than that all of the people, the whole nation, perishes. And that was actually a prophetic statement by Caiaphas, who was a false teacher. Right? Was he speaking the truth? Yeah, he was speaking the truth. But God even uses unbelievers. Like, didn't God use Balaam's donkey or something in the Old Testament to speak the truth? Yeah, Ed.
You were talking about re-baptizing. You wouldn't re-baptize a Catholic, but you would re-baptize a Mormon, because they don't believe in a Trinity. Any baptism that a Mormon performs is not a valid baptism. So you would re-baptize a Mormon.
Yeah, and a Mormon would tell you that, well, we believe in Jesus Christ. But there's... They don't believe in the Trinity as the Bible teaches the Trinity. So that's a case where you would want to rebaptize.
Growing up, I remember there was a Catholic cemetery in Sacramento that had a separate area for babies that had died in infancy and had not been baptized. They were not allowed to be in the regular cemetery because they were not baptized. In St. Mary's Cemetery. I don't know if that's still a practice of the Catholic Church. I don't know. But our neighbor's baby died, and she was just beside herself because that baby was not baptized and it was going to hell.
Mm-hmm. That angle of infant baptism, and you know, what if a baby dies before baptism? Is that baby saved? We have to leave that in God's hands. God, who is a righteous judge and also a merciful Father in heaven, God knows what is right, so we trust him in that case. We'll talk a little bit more about that later, but lest we be at the beginning of Lesson 8 again next week, we better move forward. So let's just take a look at the introduction on the handout for today. So. The Augsburg Confession, a statement of faith made by our forefathers. It proclaims that we stand together as a church body, fully accepting the timeless truths of God's Word. Inasmuch as the ancient creeds of Christianity, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, all in agreement with the Holy Scriptures. So the Lutheran leaders used those creeds as the foundation of the confession. And it was in 1530 at Augsburg, Germany, the Lutheran lay leader, Dr. Gregory Bruck, handed copies of the confession to Emperor Charles V, a confession which was written without Martin Luther being there. You'll remember that Luther was not allowed to leave. It wasn't advisable for him to leave Saxony because he was still an outlaw. So he didn't attend the Augsburg Confession. The Augsburg Confession was written primarily by Philip Melanchthon, who was a colleague of Luther's and a fellow professor at the University of Wittenberg. Melanchthon used a lot of the writings of Luther as his source of information and for guidance, and Luther certainly consulted. But Luther was not there. And so I always think it's a great thing that there were these lay people who were leading the charge at Augsburg with the confession of faith that was submitted there. Anyway, so Bruck handed the copies to Emperor Charles V and famously said, Most gracious emperor, this is a confession that will even prevail against the gates of hell with the grace and help of God. And now it's almost 500 years later. Right? 1530, 2030 would be 500 years. My, how time flies. Well, if you're as old as I am, I remember when the Lutheran Reformation was celebrating its 450th year. That was 1967, and I was an eighth grader. But I remember that. And then just a few years ago, 2017, was the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing the 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. So that usually is considered the beginning of the Lutheran Reformation. So we are now approaching, in not too many years, the 500th anniversary of the Augsburg Confession and the apology to the Augsburg Confession. Do you remember what that is, the apology?
Defense.
The defense of it, right. And at that time, they usually referred to the Augsburg Confession as the unaltered Augsburg Confession, because there were some writings that changed some of the wording and weakened its positions. So the unaltered Augsburg Confession, the UAC, is what our Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod churches hold to as the foundation of our church's teachings. All right, so anyway, after a break from our study of the Augsburg Confession, we now pick it up with Lesson 8 on the Sacrament of Baptism. And we are going to analyze the sacraments of the Lutheran Church. This week we'll talk about baptism. Next week we'll talk about the Lord's Supper. And may our hearts be lifted heavenward and our faith strengthened as we continue our study of His Word. Let's begin with the prayer that's on the first page of your handout. Lord, open now my heart to hear, and through your word to me draw near. Let me your word, ere pure, retain. Let me your child and heir remain. Amen. All right, now to the study guide, which begins on the third page. How many sacraments are there?
In the Lutheran Church,
two. In the Roman Catholic Church?
Seven.
So Luther was a Catholic once, and so he once subscribed to that belief that there were seven of them. Luther once said that, there are only two, he said, but he had a hard time giving up one of them. And there was, of those seven, Luther said two for sure, and there's a third one that is like a maybe. Do you know which one that was, Louisa?
Confession
or penance is what they called it. Yeah, but there are reasons for the Lutheran Church saying there are only two sacraments, and it simply has to do with the definition of the word. How do we define a sacrament? What is the definition? So, in question number one, Lutherans say there are two sacraments. What is the definition of a sacrament? There are three things that make a sacrament a sacrament. What are they? Steve?
Instituted by Christ, who have physical elements, and for saving grace. You say your salvation. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I could put those three things into all kinds of different ways of explaining them, but those are the three. The sacrament is commanded by Christ. It is instituted by Christ. That's one. So that's the connection to Jesus. Secondly, there's an earthly element, and that earthly element is connected to the Word of God. Must be connected to the Word of God, otherwise the earthly element has no effectiveness. As is stated in Luther's explanation of baptism, it is the word connected to the water. Without the word, the water is just plain water, it's just simple water, it's not baptism. But with the word, it is baptism. And then it becomes a gracious water of life and a washing of regeneration and a renewal of the Holy Spirit with the Word, not just the water itself. There's no magic water that you can just take and sprinkle on people and say, okay, now you're cleansed because we put this holy water on you. It's the Word, which is in and with the water, that gives it its power. So the earthly element that's connected to God's Word, we think of the two sacraments that we say are sacraments, the Lord's Supper, bread and wine, connected to the Word. Baptism, the water, connected to the Word. And then the Word is what, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word works faith. The forgiveness of sins is present. And if there's any miracle in baptism, and there is, the miracle of baptism is that God conveys by faith God conveys the forgiveness of sins to his people through the sacrament. Therefore, the two biblical sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. This does not mean that the other five that the Roman Catholic Church wants to say are sacraments. It doesn't mean that those are evil acts. No, those are, in a lot of ways, those are good things. But they're not sacraments. What are the other five, and why are they not sacraments? Now, here you can take a look at page 2 of your handout, if you just turn it over. And let's go down about to the middle of the page. It says, why are baptism and the Lord's Supper considered sacraments, but others that the Roman Catholic Church includes are not sacraments? Well, let's start with confirmation. Confirmation is not commanded by Christ, for one thing. Is confirmation bad then, because it's not commanded by Christ? Well, then we wouldn't use it in our churches. Confirmation is a wonderful thing, but what does it do? Does confirmation work faith? No. Confirmation is an opportunity for someone who has been instructed carefully in the Word of God. It's an opportunity for that person to express a commitment. And I'm convinced that the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who has worked faith in the hearts of the young people who are confirmed, or adults who are confirmed, that God is involved there when that commitment is made. This is something I always feel like I really need to remind children of, that you're making a commitment here, and you are asking God at your confirmation to send his Spirit into your heart, keep your faith strong for all of your life. So let's not see your picture up on the wall as a member of the confirmation class and then you never darken the church door with your shadow. You never come to worship, because that happens all too often. But confirmation is a good thing. It's a good thing, but it's not a sacrament. Confirmation in and of itself does not bring forgiveness. It's not instituted by Christ. There is no earthly element, so it's not a sacrament. How about penance? This is the one that Luther said, well, penance maybe would be a sacrament. So why isn't it? This is one, penance is something that, in the Roman Catholic Church, there's some false teachings that crept in connection with penance, because the practice of penance, I suppose you could say it begins with confession. And in the Roman Catholic Church, the members are expected to come to the priest for confession. I don't know how often that is, but Steve, you can help us out there.
That's an open-ended question. As frequently as needed.
Is it an old-fashioned practice, or is it still used a lot?
They still do it in some churches, not all anymore. Some of them have been rather liberal, and confession is kind of...
Okay, so I ask you, is that a problem to confess your sins?
No.
I hope not.
I hope not.
You need to confess your sins.
We do. Of corporate confession. They do private confession, if you will, which is not banned by the Lutheran Church. You have the right to go to the pastor for, you know, private confession.
Yeah, well, there's private confession where you can confess your sins just between you and God.
Yeah.
Or you can confess your sins to another fellow Christian. Yeah. Or you can go to your pastor and sit down and have a talk and there confess. I remember a time 50 years ago or so when before taking communion, the pastor would have an open office, you know, and the pastor would be at the church for several hours, and he would, yeah, then people would come in and talk to the pastor, and they would announce that, Pastor, I'd like to take communion, and then they would talk, and the pastor would ask some of those Christian questions about do you recognize your sins, and so that was an opportunity for confession. What is the problem that sometimes comes in? I won't say always, but many times there was a problem that came in with Roman Catholic confession.
My girlfriend had to go to confession every Friday, and then depending on how bad she was, there were good deeds or things she needed to do.
That's right. In order to be assured that you really had forgiveness, instead of the minister or the priest simply saying, Jesus went to the cross and paid for all of your sins. Go in peace, your sins are forgiven. Instead, there were strings attached to that forgiveness by saying to the sinner, all right, now that you've done this, now you must, whatever the priest said, say your Holy Marys, give a generous offering, you know, whatever it might be. There were works attached to it, which made forgiveness conditional. And the Lutheran teaching is very clearly based on Scripture that the forgiveness of sins is unconditional. God's mercies are new every morning. Our sins were taken away. All of our sins were taken away by the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So getting back to penance is a work, I point out here on the page. Penance is a work. It's an act of repentance that shows sorrow for sin. And it is a work that is commanded by the one who hears the sinner's confession. Penance is not commanded by Christ. And it has no earthly element connected with the Word of God. So there is a danger that penance could be used to make access to God's forgiveness conditional. That's the problem with it. But is it good to be a penitent sinner? What does the word penitent mean? You have sorrow for your sins and you change. You turn. It's a turning back to the Lord. We fall away when we sin. We turn back to the Lord when we repent of our sin. Penitence is in that word, repent. Okay, yeah, questions?
Sins are not forgiven. That could be, that's a false teaching.
Yeah, so forgiveness becomes conditional.
Mm-hmm.
Steve?
The other thing in the Roman Catholic Church, the priest is the intermediary. You have to go to him to go to God. It's for confession as well as communion. It's all, he's the intermediary. Mm-hmm. It makes sense in their whole way they work, but that's, you got to remember, that's part of the reason you go to confession of the priest. The intermediary will help you find your way.
Christ always intercedes for us when we pray. When we pray with faithful hearts. So we don't have to have the intercession of a priest.
No.
If the priest wants to pray for us, that's all good and well. But we don't have forgiveness just because of the priest praying for us. We have forgiveness because of Jesus. All right, let's go to marriage. Marriage is not commanded by Christ. It's a good thing, obviously. There is no earthly element, unless one wants to say the ring qualifies. Just a little joke. And it does not bring the forgiveness of sins. I must have been feeling funny on this one, huh? Even though it seems that husbands and wives frequently seek forgiveness from each other. But marriage is not commanded by Christ, even though it is a good thing. And marriage actually symbolizes the relationship between Jesus and his church. So, excellent thing, great thing. Is marriage
instituted by Christ? It was there beforehand.
Yeah. Oh, yes. In the beginning. Instituted by God, well, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, yeah, instituted by God himself. But no earthly element. And it's not commanded by God. So, therefore, by the definition, marriage is not a sacrament. Yeah, Ed?
How did they get around calling marriage a sacrament if they don't know how the priest to marry? Do they have an answer for that?
I think they're married to the church or something like that. Yeah, I think that's how they would get around it.
Well, and then how do you get around young children that can never get married? That they never get married until hopefully until later on.
Well, the fact that they have seven sacraments, there's plenty of sacraments to go around, I guess. when the Roman Catholics would teach that there are seven sacraments, I think that they would be willing to say that, but that one's not commanded by, that's not commanded by God. They would, I don't even know what kind of definition the Roman Catholics have for a sacrament, because it's obvious that some of these things that they treat as sacraments are not, they're not in agreement with the definition that we use. The last two are probably the least familiar of the Roman Catholic sacraments. Number four says, even though some church bodies anoint their ministers with oil, that's like ordination. They anoint their ministers with oil. The use of holy orders, often referred to as ordination in the Roman Catholic Church, does not consistently involve an earthly element. And also it does not convey the forgiveness of sins. So it's not a sacrament. Is ordination a good thing?
Yes.
Sure. We ordain our ministers.
We use the word call. They use holy orders. Kind of the same thing. You have orders from God to be a priest, or we have the calling as a pastor. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's not either one is wrong, but I mean, it's not. It sets them apart, but it isn't a sacrament.
But I think there's a caution that we need to consider when it comes to ordination. The Roman Catholic Church seems to believe that by ordination, the minister is elevated to a position which is above everyone else. And then he becomes the only one who can intercede for us and, you know, things like that. So the infallibility of the papacy would kind of be connected to that. It's almost like in the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope is ordained to be God himself. All right, so anyway, that's holy orders. And then the last one, the practice of extreme unction, that's the last, sometimes called the last rites, has not been commanded by Jesus, has no promise of forgiveness. There's the danger that by administering last rites that a priest leads someone to believe that the last rites are an act, an earthly act that takes away all sin. Well, it's not the last rites that takes away all sin, it's Jesus and faith in Jesus that forgives sins. I guess I point that out here. There's a danger that some might be deceived and believe that extreme unction is the only way to erase your sins on your deathbed. So while some of those practices are beneficial and worthy, they're not sacrifices. You know, if you have someone in your family who is sick and dying, Is it good to go to that person? Well, it sure is. Maybe some of you have done it. Brought comfort to someone who's dying. Pray with that person. Sing hymns. If you can bring comfort and help that person's faith be strengthened on their deathbed, then God be praised for that. But it's not, it's not a sacrament by the definition. It's not commanded by Christ. Is there an earthly element in extreme unction? Do they sprinkle something on? I'm not sure. I didn't research that part of it. There's oil that's used? Yeah, I know that in the Roman Catholic Church there is a practice of actually praying for the dead. So someone has died and then there's a... But that's a different thing than this. This is praying for the dying, someone who is about to die. Steve?
If you go to a Catholic church, you often see all the candles up front. You can light a candle for the dead and their prayers. You can give the priest money to do a mass for the dead.
Yeah.
I mean,
and that's a different subject. That's not considered a sacrament in the Roman Catholic Church. Yes. Ed.
It was very common during World War II, battles in World War II, where you've got a soldier who's dying and the Catholic priest, the chaplains would do
last rites.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Very common. Yeah.
That is correct. Yeah. Okay, let's go to the actual words of the Augsburg Confession, Article 9. If you turn to the front page and see what Article 9 says about baptism. Could we have someone read points 1, 2, and 3? Three sentences, basically, or three phrases, anyway, that... It's right on the front page in the middle where it says about baptism, Article 9. Could I have a volunteer to read, please? Dave, go ahead, please.
About baptism, our churches teach that it is necessary for salvation. And that through baptism, God offers us his grace. Also, children ought to be baptized. Those brought to God through baptism are received into God's grace. 3. We condemn the Anabaptists who reject the baptizing of children and say that children are saved without baptism.
Okay. Let's pause there and go to the questions on the study guide. So our number 5, Article 9 begins, about baptism our churches teach that it is necessary for salvation. Why is baptism necessary? Psalm 51 verse 5 is about original sin. In sin my mother conceived me. David wrote that psalm. So the original sin. That's why baptism is necessary, because babies are born sinful. And they are under the curse of sin, and they cannot save themselves. So baptism is important for them, necessary. And so what about children who are not baptized? This can be an issue in Christian education these days, because we have a lot of children in our schools who are not members of the Lutheran Church. And I don't want to say that we should not teach baptism in the classroom, but we have to have an understanding that there are some children sitting right there when we're talking about baptism in our classrooms. There are some children who are not baptized. I have probably 4 or 5 of them in the 7th and 8th grade class that I teach right now who are not baptized. So I've asked, that's how I found out. And so what do I say to them? I say, God commands baptism. And so then the question comes up from the mouths of the children. They'll say, well, then if I'm not baptized, that means I can't be saved? See, I'm not saying that.
No.
Yeah, what you need to think about is what it says in Mark chapter 16. He that believes and is baptized is saved. He that does not believe is condemned. It doesn't say that without baptism, you can't be saved. It says that without having faith, you cannot be saved. And baptism is a means of grace that God uses to create faith in the hearts of children who cannot do it on their own. Well, we can't do it either as adults. Louisa.
And not that I want to minimize baptism at all. I mean, I think for your example with the 7th and 8th graders, that's probably a discussion that needs to be had with their parents. Mm-hmm. But then for saving grace and faith, that comes through God's word.
Yeah.
Too.
You know, the good news here is that I've never had, this might be good news and bad news, but I look at it as good news that the parents of kids who have not been baptized have never come to me and said, you can't teach about baptism in your classroom because my child is not baptized. I've never had anybody say that to me. But on the other hand, it might be an indication that their families really don't care about that teaching. And they just shrug their shoulders and say, oh, it's not a big deal, because they believe something else anyway. I would like it if the families would be perhaps conscience-stricken that they have rejected baptism for their children, and they would start to ask questions about that, and maybe then we'd have more of our non-member children being baptized. But it doesn't seem to be much of a priority for a lot of the evangelicals who... The evangelicals don't believe in infant baptism as a general rule. And so it becomes a non-issue for them. They just think, well, my child can confess, make his confession of faith when he's old enough to know what he's saying and when he understands what he's saying. But then it becomes almost like a work. There's the danger of, you know, thinking that you can bring yourself to faith by your own thinking, your own choosing, and your own statements of belief, rather than relying on the power of God's word in baptism. So it's, yeah, go ahead.
But then the 8th grader cannot be confirmed, can he? No?
No. I'm saying that without checking with Pastor Colander on this, but I would say no.
I don't know how you confirm someone who was not baptized, not making a confession.
The Anabaptists are condemned in the wording of the Augsburg Confession. They rejected infant baptism. Steve?
You have to believe, in Anabaptists, you have to be of an age of consent to understand why you're being baptized. Like, you know, it's that point there that you have, again, it's like everything else in there. They use human reason within it and not faith per se. Mm-hmm. And that's where the difference is coming. I'm sure we may have some of our families that are in that, they believe the racial age, it's like Baptist, if we have
them. Yeah.
But they don't reject the baptism. They just say,
I want to bring up one other topic. I know we're going to run short of time here pretty soon, but what about a family that waits months before having their child baptized? Is that wrong?
Really?
I was not baptized right away when I was born, so I was told. But my baptism was several weeks later in church. Why didn't my parents baptize me right away? This is becoming more common among God-fearing families, that when the child is born, the pastor will baptize that child immediately, and then later on in church there is a reaffirmation of baptism. That's pretty common. There's nothing wrong with that. I remember one of our sons talking about his most recent child, who's now three, but that he baptized him right away when he was born, and then they had a reaffirmation later on. I think that's quite common. But getting back to my question, is it wrong to wait for baptism, Pastor? So there they waited in the Old Testament times.
When you separate it from the church, well, it's good that they come in and have a reaffirmation. But this is just not a good practice. I don't think it's false doctrine or evil or something like that. It's not the practice of the church. And why do I feel I've got to get that child baptized as quick as possible? Because something might happen.
I think that's the reason it's done. It's because they're concerned that something might happen to the child. And then if the child would die suddenly, you know, infant death syndrome or something like that. And
they may say that if any child dies without baptism, that's it. You're going to hell. This is just not a good practice. The church has never done that.
Go ahead, Dan. I have one other comment on this, but how does faith come into the heart of a believer through the means of grace? Is baptism the only way that can happen? No. Through the hearing of the word. If a mother or a father is singing hymns to a newborn baby, is that a way of sharing the word with that child? Sure it is. Does the baby grasp what's going on? Probably not. But the word of God is effective anyway, because of the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about the concept of, you know, sing hymns and tell Bible stories to that the infant while he or she is still in the womb. Can we say that's effective? I don't have the answer to that. But I do know, and we need to believe this, that the word of God, the means of grace, can come to a believer even without baptism. And we must not reject baptism, because it is commanded by God. Jen.
Allowed us the opportunity
to witness the importance of that, and it also allowed us an opportunity. A couple of the nurses had questions, and we talked to them about it.
Yeah, I can see that that's another good reason for making a statement of your faith by doing that. Joe, go ahead.
In our personal experience too, I did want that baptism, not because it was magical, not because I didn't trust God to hear from my child, but just that this is an important thing. And if I wait until, you know, I feel better and the house is clean and all the relatives can come in, I feel like that's putting everything, that's not putting God first, that first commandment, that's putting all my other things, that what is the perfect time, then we'll get together and baptize in church. So we could have made, we did the affirmation, you know, when all those things could be in place, but, you know, to have my child baptized. And the only one was, that was our last, because he was born on a Saturday evening, you know, so 8 p.m., our one not a big pastor come in, you know, Saturday night or Sunday, he's busy, so we did, for that one, it did stretch the ball a week, but, I
want to talk about two verses in the Bible where infant baptism is definitely preached to us as the truth and the thing to do. One of them, of course, is Matthew 28, verse 19, where Jesus said, "Go and teach all nations." Certainly, little children are included in all nations. Jesus said, let the children come to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them, to such as these. So there, Jesus embraces children and certainly says that they can have faith in him, even if they are at an age when they don't understand much of anything. They can have faith. And then Peter, in Acts chapter... There's an Acts reference. Where is that? Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, number 7 on your study guide. That's where Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you. This promise is for you and for your children." That's very clear. This promise is for you and for your children. Acts 2, verse 38. So children who are infants have saving faith, even though their development keeps them from expressing it or comprehending it. That's a clear teaching of Scripture, and the Augsburg Confession stands on that. Yes, Pastor?
Jesus said that Nicodemus must be born of water and Spirit.
John 3. Mm-hmm. Yeah, take a look at what Jesus says in John 3. Now, I'm going to wrap this up by saying one more thing. Today, when... when we were going through scripture readings and hymns and things like that, it struck me how many times water was used as a reference. You know, Christ is the living water, and we sing about the symbolization of water, but the fact that Christ is the living water, and in baptism, and he certainly is. So, God bless your baptism, which is like it's new and. It's new and powerful each day of your lives, and may it keep you faithful to Jesus. Have a great week. We'll probably talk about baptism next week again.
Yeah.